We're going to get into our continuing study through the scriptures. We're in Genesis chapter 39. So last week we kind of had a bit of an interruption in our study, or our, I shouldn't say our study, not at all, in our storyline of Joseph, who had been so vehemently hated by his brothers because of his father's favoritism toward him that they actually first considered killing him, and then decided later on to just simply sell him into slavery. Yeah, that's what you do to a brother you love. We're not going to kill the guy, we'll just make some money off him. So they did. We know that some Ishmaelites who were on their way to Egypt were more than happy to take him off their hands, figuring they could probably get a fairly good price for him once they got to Egypt, and we're told that that's in fact what they did. They sold him once they got there. And so we began that story a couple of weeks ago, and then we had an interruption last week when we dealt with the issue of Judah and Tamar, and you know, which is a real seedy kind of a story. I mean, it really is. I mean, for those of you that were here last week, you know, you remember. In fact, Sue and I were kind of laughing about it because we knew that last week was the first week of Awana, and of course, there's always a few extra parents that pop in on Wednesday night when we kind of start the new Awana thing. And she was Sue was like, you know, oh good, we're starting with Judah and Tamar. You know, what a great story. You know, I mean, just seediness and yuck. But anyway, I think the Lord was gracious to bless us with some insights from that story anyway. But here we are now back with Joseph and the issues that he's going to be dealing with in Egypt. Chapter 39 begins here in Genesis by telling us that now Joseph was taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of his guard, your Bible may say of the bodyguards or the head bodyguard or something of that nature. Anyway, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Now, if you'll stop for just a moment, we don't know exactly how old Joseph was at this time, but the best guess is probably around 17 years old. Now, you can imagine, well, I don't know if you can imagine or not, but maybe I'll say try to imagine, at the tender age of 17, being so hated by your siblings that you were thrown into a situation of being sold on a slave market in a foreign land to a foreign people, and you're totally separated from your family, and there is nothing that you can do. You know, there is absolutely no recourse in terms of any kind of political or legal wranglings to try to somehow bring attention to your issue. You just have to live with it. Now, you'll remember that Joseph was a young man to whom God had given dreams. In fact, that's really what got him in trouble with his brothers in the first place. Well, I wouldn't say maybe in the first place. I think what got him into trouble in the first place was their father's favoritism showed toward Joseph. But let's say the dreams exacerbated the situation greatly. And when Joseph received these dreams from the Lord, and we believe they were from the Lord because we're going to see them fulfilled in the following chapters, Joseph probably foolishly went to his brothers and shared those dreams, whereas he should have kept them to himself. But he did it anyway, and it just made his brothers hate him all the more. And but you have to wonder what kind of an impact those dreams had on Joseph himself. And I believe that they did have an impact on him, and I believe that Joseph went into Egypt with a lot going against him on a lot of different levels, but there were a few things that were going for him, and one of which was his faith that God was not finished with him yet, and that God had a purpose and a plan in his life. And I know that sounds a little bit trite. Sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, God has a purpose for your life. And it can be said in such a way that it almost sounds kind of like a little meaningless, you know, kind of like, yeah, I've heard that before. But I think Joseph was really beginning to get a hold on that, that whole idea that God's promises and God's purpose were bigger than the circumstances in which he now found himself. And that's a really important thing, I think, for all of us ultimately to kind of get a hold of. And we'll see why in these coming chapters. I'm going to put this music stand down a little bit. Because what we're going to see in Joseph's issues here as we get into these chapters is that rather than allowing his faith in God and his attitude toward God to be shaped by his circumstances, which we often do. And you probably hear that all the time. You probably hear a lot people talking about how they've been through some very traumatic, very challenging situation in their lives, and now they have an attitude toward God. And, you know, people who stay away from church, don't ever get around to reading the Bible, they say, oh, I never pray, you know, because God let something happen. God let something happen in my life. And that is a very, very common thing. And they have allowed their circumstances to shape their attitude of God. We're going to find that Joseph does quite the opposite. We're going to find out that his faith in God is what shapes his attitude toward God, not his circumstances. And although the circumstances are going to be a challenge, and the circumstances always are, you know, a challenge. But the biggest challenge is to keep our eyes on God and to believe that he has something bigger and more important that's going on in our lives than what we happen to see in front of our eyes right at the moment. And that's what we're going to see in these chapters. So it goes on now here. And it says in verse 2 that the Lord was with Joseph. In fact, it says he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. In fact, it tells us here in the middle of verse 4 that Potiphar put him in charge of his household. And he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Now, when it says that Potiphar recognized that the Lord was with Joseph, we don't know how much Potiphar was clued in to the fact that this is the God of the universe. Remember that Potiphar is an Egyptian. You know what that means basically is he's a pagan. And what that means is that he believes in a multiplicity of gods, not just the one God that you and I believe in who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. But as an Egyptian and as a pagan, he would have believed in Ra, who was the god of the sun, and then there's the god of the moon, and there's a god of fertility, and there's a god of rain, and there's a god of darkness, and there's a god of animals. In fact, the Egyptians had a lot of animals that you know, carved images in the shapes and heads of animals and so forth, which they worshipped and so on and so on and so on. And so this was a really, really common thing for an Egyptian to believe. So exactly what Potiphar understands related to God's hand upon Joseph, we're really not sure, but it could be just that he just thinks that, well, his God is blessing him, you know. And so I'm going to release this man to do more things in my household. In fact, as it says, he puts him in charge of everything. And then we're told in verse 5 that from the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and even in the field. Wow. And so he left Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Isn't that interesting? That gets down to the most basic of things, doesn't it? You know, boy, when you're concerned about only the food you eat, you know, and that's the only thing you've got to worry about in your whole day. Honey, what's for lunch? Honey, what's for dinner? What's going to be for breakfast tomorrow? That's all I have to concern myself with. Good old Joe over here is taking care of everything else, and he's doing a bang-up job. And by the way, ever since I let him start doing things, things are going great around here. I mean, we are prospering. And I'm just sitting back and watching all this happen. It's pretty cool, you know, when you have somebody under your charge who does such a good job that you don't even have to be concerned with it. Don't have to follow around, micromanage things and so forth. You know, that's really a cool thing. Now, at the very end of verse 6, it begins to describe Joseph for us a little bit, and it's going to be an important description because it's going to play into the story. The end of verse 6 says, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome." The kids have some new words to describe that today, but, and I know you probably have heard them before. They're not crude, it's just different. But, you know, the guy was, you know, I guess he was a pretty handsome looking fella. And we're told in verse 7 that after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. And here's what he said. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing against God?" Now I want you to stop there for just a moment, please. And I want you to think for a minute about the kind of stuff that's going on in Joseph's life. Now, if in fact it is true, and I think there's a really good chance, that he was somewhere around 17 years old when he was sold into slavery, and that now he has been under Potiphar's charge for a bit. You know, he's a young man, he's a good-looking man. But there's a couple of things here that we need to remember. First of all, Joseph's a long way from home. And the comforts that he enjoyed at home, he now does not have. And I'm talking about the comfort of just family. That comfort of just the closeness of family relations and assuming, well, you know. And obviously there wasn't a great deal of that going on in his own family. Certainly his father loved him very deeply and treated him very well. In fact, a little too well. And he had a younger brother, you know, Benjamin, with whom I'm assuming he got along famously. And, you know, there was, of course, you know, other family members, which I'm sure he dealt well with. But, you know, all that's gone. So here's a young man far away from home, really with none of the comforts of home. And you got to imagine that this is a pretty huge temptation for a young man. Now, here's another thing to consider. If he's about the age 17, eight, let's say 18 years old perhaps by this time, then he's also, and you know this, a man who is really kind of, you know, at the peak of his sexual life. I mean, this is a very, very difficult age for a young man to be presented with this kind of a temptation. And you know, I was, Damian Kyle, you know, when he was teaching on this, we showed this video here a while back, but he talks about this and talks about the fact that it's undoubtedly Potiphar's wife was a beautiful woman. And one of the reasons we know that is, and he mentioned this, and I think it's a good point, is that powerful men tend to attract, you know, beautiful women, you know. So, obviously, if she didn't, you know, look very pretty at all, it wasn't much of a temptation. But, you know, undoubtedly here's an attractive woman who's coming on to him, and certainly within the context of the culture, you know, he's being presented with this opportunity, which, you know, in pagan cultures, sexual lascivious behavior was not terribly frowned upon. We've talked about that before. In fact, usually pagan cultures gave special freedom for these sorts of sexual things. Not necessarily in an adulterous situation, but in other areas, and so forth. But this had to be just an incredibly huge temptation for a young man a long way from home, being presented with a beautiful woman who wants him. Who wants him physically. And yet I want you to notice Joseph's response to this woman, because he is going to respond to her on two different levels as it relates to his refusal to to do this thing. And essentially, the first thing he does is he addresses the issue of loyalty to Potiphar himself. And he says that, first of all, number one, this would be a betrayal of the trust that your husband has placed in me. And that's the first thing. He has given me freedom to literally oversee everything in his household. There is nothing that your husband has not given me the freedom to handle except you, because you are his wife. Isn't it interesting? Even in that situation, you know, adultery was still looked down upon. And the second thing he says is, just in case her response might have been, oh, don't worry about it, he'll never know. Joseph comes back with, I think, the most important thing, and that is, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Now, there's a couple of things about this that are very important. First of all, I love the fact that Joseph simply calls it as it is. And you know, he simply comes out and says, this is wicked. This is a wicked thing. And you know, it's good for us to hear that word from time to time, isn't it? Because we live in a culture today ourselves here in the United States of America where adultery is frowned upon but recognized as kind of a cultural norm to a great deal. And nobody of course wants it to happen to them. But we write it into our songs, we write it into our movies, we write it into our books. You can't watch a soap opera where adultery doesn't take place. If they didn't have adultery as a byline, they'd have nothing to talk about. You know? If there wasn't that kind of stuff going on, this is part of the way life is for us here in the United States of America in September 2012. I mean, this is just life, you know? And what the danger of that becoming so prevalent in our society is that we begin to kind of wink at it. We begin to kind of look at it as like, yeah, well, you know, the guy went out on his wife, you know, or something like that. And we have those kind of terms, you know, that we use. Stepped out on his wife. Doesn't sound quite so bad, does it? You know? Or he had an indiscretion. And I love the fact that Joseph says that would be wickedness. Wow, I mean, just absorb the force of that word just for a minute. It's something we need to remember. Adultery is wickedness. It is wickedness in the sight of God. Now, I don't say that to bring condemnation on anyone who may be listening to me about this particular subject, because I understand that it is a place where many of us before Christ perhaps have stumbled. However, we also know what to do with our sin. You know, when we talk about sin and we identify it in the force of what it really is, wickedness, hopefully that doesn't bring condemnation into your life because you've already brought it before the cross and you've found forgiveness and cleansing from that. And there is forgiveness and cleansing for that, by the way. But that doesn't change the fact that it's wickedness, and it does not change the fact that you and I need to be careful not to soft pedal it in the world in which we live, even though it is so prevalent in our society. And I like the fact that Joseph doesn't kind of, you know, soft pedal this with Potiphar's wife. He doesn't say, oh, come on now, you know, or anything like that. He just says, listen, lady, that would be wicked. That is wickedness. And I am not going to engage in that kind of wickedness. Well, that doesn't slow this gal down too much, because in verse 10 we're told that she continued to speak to Joseph about this matter, in fact, day after day. So she's trying to wear him down. So this now, I hope you're getting even a little better picture of what Joseph is up against. Away from home, away from the comforts of home, a young man in the prime of his sexual life and so forth, physically, and then this woman constantly, day by day, coming on to him. How many times can you say no? You know, when someone who is attractive wants you and is constantly doing this kind of a, you know, sexual come on, how many times can you say no? Over and over. Well, he's doing it. It says she spoke to him day after day, but he refused to go to bed with her. In fact, it says or even be with her. And you know, that is a wonderful comment that is important for you and I to catch in our Bibles. And the reason that's an important comment to catch is because it gives you and I a powerful insight about a key to staying clear from temptation. And that is, don't go close. Don't even go near it. You know, we were having a discussion the other day. I think it was in our staff meeting yesterday. We were talking about the whole issue of when people ask the question, and we do get this quite often, is this a sin? Is that a sin? Is this a sin? Is that a sin? Is this a sin? You know, is it a sin to dupe? Or how about this? Does God consider it a sin when we da 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 and so on and so forth? Well, people ask that question actually quite a bit. And one of the things that I try to do when somebody does is I try to ask them why they're asking the question. Because there's usually two reasons why somebody asks that question. And usually it's because either they are living in fear and they're afraid that they're going to step over the line. And they're wondering where that line is. And once they hit it, you know, I guess they just, and it's a fear thing. And for those people, you need to just encourage them and affirm the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, and just let them know, hey, we're all going to mess up, but, you know, God loves you, and, you know, don't worry about tumbling into hell because you've made one too many mistakes. But there's one other reason why people ask that question, and that is because they want to play games with God. And what that means is they want to know how close to the edge they can get without falling off. Because they want to get close to the edge. They don't fear. It's the exact opposite of the person who's fearful and going, oh, I'm just afraid I'm going to sin a little bit too much, and I'm just going to, you know, this person's over there going, so exactly how far can I get? You know? Before, I mean, what they're saying is, I want to walk right up to the line of sin, and I want to do everything possible except going over that line. So you tell me what's a sin and what's not so that I want to have all the fun I can. You know? But wisdom would say, if you don't want to fall off the edge, don't play near it. And I think that there's also a lack of understanding in that second person about the dangers of sin and the things that it can do in our lives to harden our heart, to harden our senses toward the Lord, and so forth. And they're just, well, they're playing dangerous games with God. And that person, whereas the other person needs the assurance that God loves them and God will forgive them, the person on the other side needs a good swift kick in the rear and a warning to go along with it that says, hey, don't play games with God. That's not a smart posture to take toward the Lord, you know. And I like the fact that Joseph shows us an example that when you're in the midst of temptation, stay away from that which is tempting. Stay away. Keep your distance, you know, whatever it may be, you know. And you know what the areas are that cause you to fall. You know what pushes your buttons, and you know what brings you into that place of feeling that conviction and even condemnation sometimes, which the enemy loves to heap on you when you've sinned, and you understand that. So you need to learn how to stay away from those things and ask God for the strength to stay away from those things and do just what Joseph is doing in this situation. Well, he's not done running from this temptation. It's going to get even worse. It says in verse 11 that one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and you can about imagine this was inevitable to happen. None of the household servants were inside. And you know, other people create an accountability, don't they? When we are in a situation where there may be temptation. And what the passage is telling us here is that there was safety as long as there was other household servants who were in the vicinity. And I'm sure Joseph did his level best to stay in a situation where other household servants were at least within ear or eyeshot, so that if any shenanigans were going on with Mrs. Potiphar, you know, he could just keep things to a minimum. And that is so smart. And you know, I'll tell you something. When we're dealing with people who are struggling in areas of temptation, What we do very often in the body of Christ is we set them up with an accountability partner. And accountability is, it plays a huge part in keeping people away from that temptation. Now, let me just say something, and this is important. Accountability isn't an answer in and of itself. It is a stopgap measure while you're seeking the one who gives you the strength to change your heart. Okay? You can't constantly just put a bridle on the thing and just think that that's going to solve it. In other words, if for example, we have a software program I've told you about many, many times. We don't, but we recommend it to people, particularly guys, but not just guys, and in some cases women, to put on their computer to send a report of their internet browsing activity to one or two accountability partners. It's a program called X3 Watch, and it's a great little program. It's a free program, and you can put it on your computer, and if you go somewhere that you shouldn't go, it rats on you to the people whom you've chosen to get this report. And if you even try to close the program down so that you can go mess around in your computer, it's going to send a report saying, he closed down the program. You know? And it's a pretty cool little program. And you know, we've had some incredible success with it. We've had some guys in the fellowship who've struggled with internet pornography and who've put that on their computer and have come back and said, you know what? That's not even a temptation in that particular area anymore. Because I know that if I do something, I'm going to get ratted on by this program. And I don't want my friend, my accountability partner, to get that report, you know. Well, accountability can play a really strong role in that whole issue. Having other eyes, you know. One of the reasons years and years ago in our offices, you know, when we first started the church here 21 years ago, all the office doors and the classroom doors, none of them had any glass in them. So a few years down the road, we put, you know, the full glass in all of the office doors and Sunday school room doors. You know, why? Because it's just good accountability. You know, if I'm in counseling with a woman, I either, you know, instruct the office staff, you guys stay right around here. Or sometimes I even leave the door open. But, you know, it's accountability. And with accountability, things just go better, you know? So I want to encourage you, if there's an area of your life where you have repeatedly fallen to some level of temptation, I want to encourage you that accountability can be a huge step forward. Of course, the first thing you got to do is you got to tell somebody. And that's hard, because there's often a lot of shame that goes along with some kind of addictive behavior. And if you got to get past the shame, and you got to go and tell somebody, this is a struggle in my life and I need you to help hold me accountable. And that means asking me the tough questions, you know, how's it been going this week and so forth. Now, once again, I want to reiterate, accountability isn't the total answer to the package. If it were just accountability, then you wouldn't need God. Right? Because secular people can do accountability. Here's why we incorporate accountability. It's because while you're being accountable to someone and while that accountability is keeping temptation at bay, the assumption is you're spending time in the Word, in prayer, fellowship, and being strengthened in your walk with the Lord so that during this time of sobriety, your heart is being strengthened. But see, if you're constantly falling in temptation to something, constantly falling in temptation, you're not going to be getting stronger, because you're going to be constantly getting knocked down, and you're going to be getting weaker, in fact, if it's just happening and happening and happening and happening and happening. There has to be a protracted period of getting better, of sobriety. Why do you think people go to prison and do so well? You know, people go to jail who have drug and alcohol addictions, and they do great, you know, while they're incarcerated. And then they get out, and things just go right back the way they were. Often. Because there's been no change. All there's been is there's been that protracted period of sobriety, but there hasn't been any strengthening going on in the meantime. Well, so while we're going through that period of sobriety because of the accountability, we're hitting the Word, we're hitting prayer, we're dealing with issues of lifestyle, and we're talking about ways that you can figure out, you can ask yourself the question, okay, when you fall in this area of sin, What freedoms have you allowed yourself that are giving you this ability to do this? Okay? What freedoms do you have? And ultimately, you have to remove your freedoms. You have to take away your freedoms to sin. You know, the Bible says that, we are to not give the flesh the freedom to sin. That's a loose paraphrase of something that Paul gave us in the Word. But essentially, we're told in the Word not to just allow our flesh that freedom. What it says is make no provision for the flesh. Okay? Make no provision. And I know that's not wording that you and I would necessarily use. But what it means is take away the flesh's capability. You know? And I've had to sit down and talk with people like, is it your freedom to your bank account? Is it cash? Is it the freedom to your car keys? Is it the freedom to use your cell phone? Is it, you know, what freedom do you have? And then you have to ask the question, how much do you want to be free from this sin? Just exactly how badly do you want to be free? You know? Well, when people are finally sick and tired of being sick and tired and walking in sin and giving themselves the freedom and playing around the edge and repeatedly falling over, eventually they begin to come and they say, you know, there's wisdom in getting rid of these freedoms that I have to do this because I've extended this freedom to myself over the years to go where I want to, spend the money how I want to, and so forth. And now I'm caught in this sin. So I'm going to have to take that freedom away so that I just can't go out whenever I want to and do this thing, whatever it may be, you know? And that's the wisdom that we see in God's Word. And this is the wisdom that Joseph is applying in the situation with Potiphar's wife. He doesn't want to even go near her, but eventually it happens. He goes into the house and there's nobody around. He should have checked, more than likely. He had some duties to do and there was nobody there. Verse 12, it says, and she's not dissuaded by his, you know, saying no up to this point. It says, in fact, she caught him by his cloak. So she's taking this thing into her, you know, her hands now. And she says, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. So she grabbed on and she wasn't letting go. And when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Verse 19. When his master heard the story, and it was a story, that his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger. And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Stop there if you would just for a moment. Sounds like a travesty of justice, doesn't it? And essentially it is. You know, from the standpoint of fairness. I mean, he is being falsely accused and he is literally going to spend about 2 years in prison for something he didn't do. Wait a minute. It's worse than that. Joseph is going to spend about 2 years in prison for doing the right thing. That's the important thing to see here. Very important. Not just that he didn't do the wrong thing. He did the right thing. He did what God wanted him to do. And he's going to go to prison for it. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. We're going to talk about what that takes in our lives to deal with that kind of a thing. But we're in the middle of verse 20. It goes on and it tells us that, but while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him there too. And he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. In fact, we're told, the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. And the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So once again, we see the hand of the Lord with Joseph. Once again, we see someone who basically says, this guy is so good at what he does, I don't even have to worry about it. And, you know, God is just truly blessing this young man. But he's in prison. Oh, and by the way, these prisons, don't think of like modern day prisons by any stretch of the imagination. Often in these types of prisons, and I have no idea what the situation was here, but in the Middle East, sometimes prisoners weren't even fed. They figured, that's your problem. Seriously. Or clothed. Remember when Paul was writing to Timothy toward the end of his life and asked him to bring some clothes, bring his cloak? It was cold. And particularly the Romans weren't known for granting a whole lot of niceties, you know, to those who were incarcerated. But anyway, it's just a difficult situation. Chapter 40 goes on. It says that sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master. We don't know how. They could have been sad in the presence of the king. Who knows? That was all it took in some cases. And it says that Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. And after they had been in custody for some time, it says that each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt who were being held in prison, had a dream the very same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came in the next morning, he saw that they were dejected, and so he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "Well, we both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret them." So Joseph said to them, "Well, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream, and he said, "Well, in my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "Well, this is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here, I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." And when the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "Well, I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for the Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Not probably the interpretation he was looking for. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And by the way, the fact that one of them was restored to his position and one of them was not, does not in any way suggest that the crime of the one was not as severe as the other. Usually on a situation like his birthday, they would simply bring out the prisoners of the king, and he would, as an act of clemency, he would pardon one and kill the other. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, sort of a kind of a thing, you know, as far as picking which one of you guys is going to live and which one of you guys is going to die. So I don't think that it suggests that one of them was a really, really mean guy. Now, I want you to notice now, of course, the last statement that is made in the chapter, because this is very important in our story of Joseph, and it simply says this. The chief cupbearer forgot all about Joseph. He didn't remember. He's excited about being restored back to his position. He's relieved, obviously, that the fate that became the baker was not his own. And he just decides to go upon his duties, and he completely forgets about Joseph. Now, so to add insult to injury, Joseph is in prison after being sold into slavery by his family in a foreign culture, enslaved, falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, doing nothing but good for people in prison, and now forgotten. That's hard. But once again, Joseph is going to hang on to his faith. And we're going to see that here in the upcoming bit. But I want to talk for just a little bit about something that this passage really kind of brings up. And it's a phrase, actually, that the New Testament repeats quite often. And it's something that Joseph is having to put into practice here. And that is patient endurance. Again, it's a phrase that is used in the New Testament. It's either translated patient endurance or perseverance. And the reason that it even is mentioned in the New Testament is because as believers in Christ, we really are called upon to live this example that Joseph is showing us here in this passage, in this particular way. You and I are called to live as followers of Christ and those who are reflecting the love of Christ in a lost and dying world. I'll even go on to say a lost and dying world that isn't going to understand and is often going to hate you for who you are in Christ. And so what that means is they're going to do things to you from time to time which are not going to be very nice. And that's going to create circumstances in your life that are going to be quite unpleasant. I dare say I have a serious doubt that any of you are going to do prison time because you are a born-again believer, but it's not out of the realm of possibility either. Particularly if some of you are moved by the Holy Spirit to go to some country, which shall remain nameless at this moment, but where in fact Christianity is illegal, and it happens. Who knows how things are even going to go in this country? We don't know. Next 25 years and what it might bring. We have no idea. But the level of suffering, the level of persecution that could potentially come to you simply for being a Christian, let me even define that, doing the right thing is an ever-present possibility in your life. So here's the question. What are you going to do? Well, you know what's interesting about the New Testament is that this is the kind of stuff these people were going through all the time. I mean, they were dealing with it. They weren't just talking about it. We talk about it. We talk about what's happening in this country or that country, or even the level of persecution that is even beginning to happen here in the United States of America toward believers. And there is some persecution. It's more of on a political sort of a, you know, social level that doesn't necessarily require us to be beaten or imprisoned. But it is happening to some degree. So how are you going to let that affect you? Well, again, in the New Testament, this was happening. This was going on. How were they dealing with it? What were the writers of the New Testament saying to the people to whom they were speaking? Let me share a couple of things with you on the screen. First, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." Why in the world would Paul make that statement if there wasn't a need for the people in Thessalonica to persevere? And again, that word persevere can be also translated patiently endure. So he's saying, may the Lord direct your hearts not only into the love of God, but also into patient endurance, because I know that you guys are suffering. I know that you're dealing with the loss of family members. I know that you're dealing with loss of property, loss of rights, because people don't like you, simply because you belong to Jesus Christ. Look at, remember when John was writing the book of Revelation? In chapter 1, he kind of begins his personal remarks in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 9. And here's what he says. This is from the English Standard Version. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What is, you guys know why John, you know what Patmos was? Do you think it was a vacation island? You think it was Hawaii? Patmos was a penal colony. That was a great way for the Romans to imprison people they didn't like. They put them on an island where they can't get away. There is no swimming away from Patmos. So, that's why he was there. He says, I'm on the island of Patmos. Everyone who read his letter knew exactly back then what that meant. John's being persecuted. So what does he talk about when he says that you and I are partners in the tribulation? Okay? And that means trials and difficulties, which are part and parcel of the kingdom, and also the patient endurance that are ours in Christ. The patient endurance that we are called to in Christ. We are called to that, you guys. We're called to patient endurance. Do you know how difficult that is for us in America? To patiently endure anything? Living in our instant gratification society, living in our society that emphasizes personal rights above all else. Oh, let me tell you, I am writing my senator about that issue, or are they going to hear from me, and their ears are going to burn when I get done with them. Let me tell you right now, nobody's going to say that to me. Nobody's going to do that to me. You don't know who you're tangling with, buddy. You treat me that way, and no. And you know what all that, that's pride. And it rips away the whole concept of what God's Word tells you and I about preparing for patient endurance. Patiently endure the tribulations. You know, later on in the book of Revelation, in two separate places, John sees something and says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And that's speaking about the tribulation period. But let me tell you something. If there is ever going to be a need for patient endurance, it's going to be during the tribulation period. And those saints who come to Christ during the tribulation and are going to be living on this earth and for the most part martyred because of their faith. Talk about the need to patiently endure. And just wait for the purpose and the plan of God to run its course. Whew. That's the kind of patient endurance, though. I mean, it just kind of gives you the heebie-jeebies just thinking about it. We don't like to patiently endure anything. I mean, we want instant responses. I got a headache, boom, I want an instant response. I got this, I got that problem, I want it taken care of. And I'm either going to get on the phone or I'm going to write a letter and I'm going to make this thing happen one way or another. And we are so ill-prepared for the difficulties that are bound to come. And we are ill-prepared for just the circumstances of life. Now, can you imagine doing something right? Let's say, for example, you work at some store, some business, some retail outlet or something like that. And somebody does something wrong, but you're not involved in it. In fact, you do something right, but yet you're caught up, you're accused falsely, and you lose your job, and you lose all kinds of benefits and all sorts of things like that because you did what you knew in your heart Jesus wanted you to do in that situation. How is that any different than what Joseph just did? And how would you respond in a situation like that? Would you patiently endure? I would say that the vast majority of believers would not. But this is what we're called to. And that's why I showed you just some of the scriptures that the New Testament gives us on that subject of patient endurance. Well, I'm going to save chapter 41 for next time because we're getting to the end of our time here. But can I just show you the very first verse? Speaking of patient endurance. The first verse says, when 2 full years had passed. And then it goes on to tell what's going to happen that eventually is going to bring this dreamer of dreams out of prison and put him in a place where his own dreams are going to come to their fulfillment. But this is going to be another 2 years after he was forgotten. And so, even though we live in this world of the quick fix, we want the quick solution, God, I'm sick and tired of going through these issues. I'm sick and tired of dealing with these problems. I don't want to deal with this anymore, or whatever the case might be. And God is doing a work in our lives, and it's a work of perseverance. And you know what the Bible says about that? It says perseverance must finish its work. Oh, don't you hate those words? I've thought in the past about maybe just taking those out. I don't think it's going to change God's purpose and plan, though. He still wants you and I to learn how to patiently endure. And for sure, we go through things in life that are just, they're just wrong. This is wrong. It's wrong that it's happening to you. It shouldn't be happening to you. But guess what, guys? God allowed it. Within the context of God's sovereignty, you have to say one thing. God allowed it. Now, you have a choice in front of you. You can get mad at him. You can get angry. Or you can patiently endure and entrust your life to his purpose and his plan. And the organizational structure of his sovereignty in your life, which you and I really can't even understand with our human intellect. Those are the choices that are ahead of us. I mean, they were the choices that were... I mean, Joseph could have gotten angry and bitter and just decided, you know what? Forget this noise. God hasn't helped me very much. In fact, have you ever had somebody say that to you? What's God ever done for me? I love that phrase. I usually take a step back just in case a lightning bolt's going to come out of heaven and smoke the person right there, you know, because it's such an incredibly stupid thing to say, for one thing. But it is the natural response of an individual who has been tainted by their circumstances and they've gotten a hard heart. And, you know, not to in any way minimize the suffering and difficulties and tribulations that Job went through, because God help any of us to go through anything close to that. But Job was a man who allowed his circumstances to affect his attitude of God. I mean, that's just the way it is. He did. And God graciously and mercifully called him on the carpet and challenged his suppositions and his conclusions and assumptions. Because basically what Job did is he began to, toward the end of his dissertation, you know, with these friends of his, he began to argue for the fact that God really wasn't very fair. And essentially said, you know, if he was a man, I'd have a chat with him. But the fact is, he's a God, and he's out of arm's reach, and he stays out of arm's reach, and so I can't talk to him. So it's unfair on two fronts. It's unfair that all this has happened to me, and it's unfair that I can't even appeal to him. So God graciously responded and came and met him, as you know, in the whirlwind. And as soon as God began to speak, Job put his hand over his mouth and said, I'm an idiot, and I shouldn't have even spoken. And just the very presence of God began to do a work in Job's heart of recognizing how much of a fool he had been. And by the way, that wasn't the stuff that Job's friends were accusing him of. They accused him of basically being a blatant sinner. And that's why he was going through his problems. And they were wrong. Because he wasn't. He was a righteous man. But that didn't stop the circumstances from affecting his heart. And you know what? God understands when circumstances kind of tweak you a little bit. He knows that. What you and I got to get used to doing is going to God and just talking to him about it. And not be afraid that somehow we're going to offend him. If we come to him and we say, I don't like this at all. And I got to tell you right now, my heart is wounded. And I don't want this to come between us. I don't want this issue that's going on right now in my life to come between us. I don't want this to make my heart hard and bitter. I want to love you, and I want to believe in you, and I'm going to need a special work of your grace and favor and faith to hold on. To hold on to what the Bible tells me is true, even when every fabric of my being is crying out to me to curse God and die, like Job's wife told him. How do you like that, too? When your wife comes to you and says, why don't you just curse God and die? Oh, that's the kind of encouragement we can live without, huh?